In Matthew chapter 9, our reading from this morning, an entire story is told in just a couple of verses. Jesus sees a man named Matthew. Jesus calls Matthew to follow, and he does. And then Jesus leads him right back where he came from. But now he's a changed person. The gospel key is in the seeing. Jesus sees Matthew. When Jesus saw Matthew, it doesn't mean just that he noticed him. To see, in the grammar of the Bible, is to penetrate the outward appearance, to perceive the heart, to grasp what's true about a person and what's possible. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord sees the heart. That ancient wisdom is manifest here in this story. To see is to grasp a deeper truth than just physical sight. That's what this story is about, being seen by God and then learning to see with God's eyes. The man Matthew is sitting at the table of his unhealthy, degraded identity as a tax collector. His presence by the side of the road is a sour reminder to every local resident of Rome's reach to the ends of the earth and into the pockets of daily life. To be a Jewish man working as a tax collector for Rome is to be no man, to be outside the community of the faithful. He is invisible as far as they're concerned and as far as they care. But Jesus saw him. The word means to perceive, to see with the mind, with the heart. Jesus surely saw him better than he saw himself. He saw the man, unhealthy, degraded, isolated, as a child of God and as a host of the sacred. Do we have eyes to see our own selves in this way? Do we have eyes to see anyone else with the same penetrating, holy, hopeful sight? In his book, Landscapes of the Sacred, Belden Lane asks this sort of question. He's asking about places, not necessarily people, but it translates. He opens by discussing the rampant estrangement from place that's prevalent in contemporary culture. We have, as Heidegger says, a homeless mind. Lane writes, "The disappearance of a sense of place, of the significance of particular spaces and locations, is one of the deplorable characteristics of our time. The verdict is, we are uprooted, and because we are, we have lost the sense of the mysterium tremendum, the profoundly disturbing encounter of the holy as other." In his book, Lane is aiming for the reestablishment of our place-ness and our eyes and hearts to encounter the places we inhabit as places of encounter with the divine. He's aiming for a spirituality addressing the particular grasp in time and space of the enduring presence of the divine. In the scripture, such capacity is expressed in a family of words: see, consider, contemplate, and Matthew's favorite, behold. Jesus, whose name means the one who saves people from their sins, naturally notices Matthew, who needs saving from his sins. He sees him He considers him. He contemplates him. He beholds him. From the point of view of scribes and Pharisees, Matthew is a collaborator with the Romans and most probably an extortioner. His profession and behavior put him outside the law and therefore outside the fellowship of the righteous whose lives are ordered by the law of God. Righteousness demands that he and those like him be ostracized. And so Matthew, as it were, is a place that is no place, and certainly not a place to be seen as an encounter with God. But the one who said to his disciples that their righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees makes contact. Jesus seeks the one whom others avoid. He sees Matthew. He sees you. We have a deep need to be seen like this. But how often does someone see the real you? It takes no small measure of trust to let someone see the real you, or even trust yourself to see the real you deep down inside yourself. And even more, to let someone else in, to encounter the deepest, truest place where you hold your fears and regrets, your shames and desires, your hurts and your hopes. To let someone see beyond the curated and photo-edited spaces that can be consumed and dismissed with a quick swipe, to penetrate beyond and below the surface. And even if you are able to trust someone else, it's rare that you meet someone who has the capacity to see in this way. To see someone else in this way is a gift of the Spirit and the fruit of patience and paying attention. In my experience, it's usually someone who is slow to speak, relentlessly listening, and seems to be listening to the Spirit's voice and seeing everything with the eyes of Christ. For St. Clair and for other friends and followers of St. Francis, this is the beginning of true prayer, to pay attention in such a way that you're listening for the Spirit and seeing with the eyes of Christ. It's the very beginning of prayer. To gaze, as she put it, is to see with a penetrating vision to the truth of the person or the thing or the experience. For Claire, the truth beyond all truth to be seen in any person, in any place, in any time, in any moment, the truth beyond all truth is Christ. To see the truth beyond all truth in anything is Christ. It is always Christ. Christ above, Christ below, Christ within, Christ behind, Christ beyond, Christ before. Some people, like some special places, just emanate the holy, and it's easier to see Christ in them or Christ in those places. Others take a little more work. Take a little more insight. But that's Claire's spiritual path. That's Belden Lane's point about learning to see the spirituality in places, even those plain places, those degraded places. That's Jesus with the tax collector Matthew, seeing the grace of God even in those plain people, even in those degraded people. Jesus saw him. He doesn't see Matthew the tax collector. He sees a full human being. And there's no romanticism here. He doesn't see a person who's beautiful through and through. He sees a soul that is sick, but one who's more than he appears, and one who is still a child of God, worthy of love and ready for redemption. He sees the man. He sees you. For some, being seen by the eyes of God doesn't seem like obviously good news. There's a whole theology that says that each human is wretched in our true identity, that to God's eyes, each person is vile, and only those filthy, wretched souls whom God chooses to save from this doomed earth through the bloody sacrifice of Jesus taking their due punishment are able to receive any of God's love and encounter any of God's holiness. There's a certain and important truth embedded in this grim view of human nature. You don't have to live long in the world or in yourself to know that it's a fantasy, that we're all good people, and that we're all good all the way through, and all of our actions, our motivations, our thoughts, the way we treat and regard other people, and even ourselves. To avoid the language of sin wouldn't make us nice, non-judgmental people. It would leave us hungering to find a word capable of naming the things we do we know we ought not to have done, and the things we ought to have done that we didn't do. We would have to find a word to describe the weight of those individual wrongdoings and the collective, even planetary, destruction we cause and the hurts that we heave on others, even those who are closest to us. We could grope for words like lapses in judgment or mistakes or errors, and those all have their place. But sin's the word you're looking for there. It's the word that we need. It's the word that gives us the gift that we need, because as my theology professor taught, sin is a theological achievement. Once you know what you've done is rightly named sin, you're on the path to the freedom that you need through repentance and grace and redemption. And yet, are we vile in God's eyes? No. Are we wretched filth? No, you are not. Are we accountable for what we have done? Yes, you are. Have we all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Don't we know it? And besides, Romans 3:23 says so. And then it says, and we are all justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For Jesus, that grace as a gift comes through the cross, the place and the person where our sins are redeemed and we are restored. That movement of grace for Matthew began the moment he was seen. That grace begins the moment you know yourself seen by the eyes of a God who knows you and loves you. The moment of grace begins in the encounter. Follow me, Jesus invites, and Matthew follows. In contrast to every other interaction he has, and in contrast to the ways that some reduce grace to a mathematical equation, grace is not transactional, it's relational. The one who desperately needs to be seen encounters the one who sees more deeply, more passionately, more fully, more truthfully, more compassionately, more redemptively than you've ever known before. It's meeting the one who knows you fully and not only still loves you in the abstract, but loves you in who you are and where you are. And then the aperture widens. Lo and behold, this isn't just a story of the calling of one person to be a disciple despite his past. This is the way of Jesus in the world. Follow me, he says to Matthew. Matthew follows, and where does he lead him? To the house. The next verse just says, as Jesus reclined at table in the house. To recline at table means to eat. As Jesus reclined at table in the house. What house? Someone's house? A tavern? A public house? Some translations insert Matthew's house, and in Luke's telling, it's at his house. But that's not in the text in Matthew, just the house. And I don't think any of this is critical, but I imagine then what it would be like if this weren't Matthew's house, a house which he would know well, and a dinner at which he would be host. And instead, imagine Jesus leading Matthew right to a dinner party of a group Matthew knows well, and he didn't expect to be with again. They're his kind of people, scallywags, ne'er-do-wells, outsiders, wrongdoers, sinners. Jesus has led him right back to the people he knows best, the people he's like. Jesus sits down, reclines to eat, and beckons Matthew to sit with him. Do you think he's surprised? Behold this scene. What do you see? Belden Lane writes, Henry Miller may have been right after all when he said, our destination is never a place, but rather a new way of looking at things. To be able to recognize the place of our encounter with God and know it as if for the first time is to be twice blessed. To be there in all the gathered immediacy that human dwelling and the divine presence makes possible. St. Francis found himself returning all his life to the portuncula, that tiny, abandoned church down the hill from Assisi. The rolling Apennines, the red poppies in the field, the extraordinary light of Umbria itself all drew him to the place, but it was ultimately a new way of seeing more than the place seen that marked the spirituality of this 13th century troubadour. He regularly discerned wonder in what others viewed with scorn. His insight then would turn us back to all the places and all the people we might have found once plain and abandoned. Indeed, such is the goal, finally, of any geography of the Spirit. To turn back to places and to people and to that within us that is plain and abandoned and there find the goodness of God waiting for us to redeem us, to change our lives and the way we see and encounter the world. If Matthew was at all surprised by this, we might be as well. You might miss one little word in the story because many modern translations unfortunately just skip it as if it were like an and you just skip it. But the Greek word is eidou, which means behold. And it's in the verse in the Greek. And here's the way it reads. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Behold isn't just Behold is the moment of radical encounter with deeper truth, and it's all through the New Testament and nowhere more than the Gospel of Matthew. Behold is a grammatical wave of the hand saying, see, do you really see what's going on here? It's Matthew's favorite word from beginning to end of the gospel. In the beginning, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child. In the end, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. From beginning to end, to the very story of Matthew's redemption, the whole gospel is, can you believe your eyes? Can you see what's really happening here around you and within you? Can you really see Jesus for who he is and see the kingdom that he's preaching for what it really is? Do you have eyes to see? Because if you do, if you have eyes to catch a glimpse, it's the beginning of prayer, and it's the beginning of a whole new world. We don't use this word enough. Maybe because, as Lane observed, we've all but forgotten how to do it. We've forgotten how to behold. We've all but neglected to cultivate the patience, the discipline, the love to behold anymore. We just see and swipe and swipe and scroll and judge and process and then go on to the next thing. But hear the word again about place and about persons. It's the whole gospel in one sentence. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many sinners were there with him, sharing the meal. Behold what God is doing. The geography of discipleship is the place where sinners gather. It's the place where our deepest shame meets God's amazing grace. The place where the outcast is drawn in, served at the table, and given a new way of seeing and being in the world. That place, that re-enchanted place, the meeting of spirit and body, sacred and profane, the sinfulness in us meeting its Redeemer. That place is church. And that person is you. And the Redeemer is Christ. And the table is set. Amen.